presentation that I had to read the book before I watched the movie. Mom's good, right? She's a teacher at heart. And the first time I remember her instilling this rule was in 2005 when The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came out, and I desperately wanted to watch that movie. Mom told me, though, I had to read the book first. So I read the book. I got all 7 from the collection by C.S. Lewis. I watched the movie, and I was captivated. See, I loved this story of 4 siblings, the Pevensies, who were sent to live with this mysterious professor in the middle of World War II, and who, one day, after breaking a window with a baseball bat, on accident, discovered a mysterious lamp in the spare room's wardrobe. See, this land is called Narnia, and it's a land of strange and fantastic animals, and thanks to the White Witch, an eternal winter. I mean, it sounds pretty cool, right? I like winter. I don't like driving in winter, but sure looks pretty. And soon enough, the Pevensey children learn a secret about this mysterious kingdom. When they're talking to the animals, they hear them talking about Aslan, this mysterious lion that they claim is on the move. They're not exactly sure what that means, but apparently this mysterious lion will come and save Narnia from the White Witch's clutches. And these group of beavers that they meet chant them an ancient verse. It goes a little bit like this. It goes, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. And when he bears his teeth, winter meets his death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again." They're coming with. So essentially, when this Aslan creature arrives, evil will be overthrown and spring will come in all of its glory. It'll be a new beginning for those who live in Narnia, a time of goodness and freedom from the White Witch's oppression. And this world, this eternal winter, is kind of similar to the one before Jesus' time. So there's about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and those were known as the final years because people didn't really think God was up to a whole lot. See, they were oppressed by the Roman government, and the Jewish people were feeling kind of similar to the animals in this eternal winter in Narnia. And just like in Narnia, at the time there were rumblings of this coming Messiah from the line of David, who would turn the world on its head and restore Jerusalem to its former glory. And that's the world in which Jesus was born. So the Jewish people were searching for a Messiah. They were looking for someone to topple the Roman regime. And they wanted a Messiah that would come in brandishing a white horse with a sword and a shield and save them from their oppressors. But here's the thing. So for that to happen, for the Roman government to be overthrown and the people to be liberated, the Messiah would have had to live. And that's really what confuses Peter in today's gospel lesson. And I don't know about you, but I love Peter. See, out of all the disciples, he's the one that seems the most human and the most like me. He has these moments throughout the Gospels, whether it's him telling the prophets Elijah and Elisha that he'll just build them a house on top of the mountain during the Transfiguration. Or in this case, when he tells Jesus that he cannot possibly die, and Jesus tells him, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." It's those moments where his humanity shines through, and to me, nothing is more human than saying the first thing that comes to your mind. And really, at the end of the day, it's human nature to want to survive. And that's what Peter doesn't really understand. Jesus is almost telling him that, "Hey, I want to die," and that is kind of surprising. But survival is in our bones, and it's in the nature of almost every animal that's here on Earth. And in 9th grade biology class, we learned about a really cool organism. I'm going to geek out a little bit if that's all right. The organism is called the peppered moth. Has anyone heard of it? No? All right. Right. Well, that makes sense because it's popular in the UK, Great Britain. And the species was a black and white spotted moth and blended in fabulously with the environment. With all the snow, it was really hard to detect. That was at least until the late 1800s when the Industrial Revolution started. And over time, a different color appeared in the moths around the area. It was a black moth, not a white and black peppered moth. And this variety of the peppered moth matched the blackness of the soot on the trees, and as a result was less likely to get snatched by passerby birds. And soon these black moths stuck around, and they passed on their black moth genes, and by 1970, about 100 years after the start of the Industrial Revolution, up to 98% of the moths in that area were dark. That was at least until the late 1900s. And by then, efforts had started to care for the environment, and that led to a decreased amount of pollution in the air and soot on the trees. And suddenly, because there weren't soot on the trees, the color of moths changed again. They went from back to that black and white peppered color. And today, but it's about 50-50, the black and the peppered color. So it's natural selection at its finest. And whether we're a moth kind of changing its colors to adapt to the current climate, whether it's birds who are altering their beaks to fit the seeds that they consume, or people with red hair like my mom, who make their own vitamin D, bottom line, humans and animals adapt to survive the conditions that they're living in. And to do that, we really must see to our own needs before others. This survival instinct tells us that we need to feed ourselves first, that we need to outrun that guy behind us, or that we need to make sure that we have a coat. You know, too bad for our date over there, we're cold. Survival instinct doesn't tell us to care for others, to feed others before ourselves, or to keep our clothes instead of giving them to others. That's it. But that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do in today's gospel. Jesus tells his disciples to take up your cross and follow me. And some theologians will preach this verse as a reminder that we should suffer for our beliefs. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think God wants his people to suffer. And as I was doing some digging this week, I found a pastor whose name was Scott Snow of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. And he reminded me of something. He said, our cross is something that he places before us to willingly endure because we are his followers, because we are the leaders, and because we are his disciples. We can do this by loving the unlovable, by caring for the lonely and forgotten, and so much more. See, taking up your cross and following him isn't something that we can do to make ourselves suffer or to suffer because of our faith. It's something that we do because we love others. And we can carry our crosses and fulfill Jesus' legacy by caring for our families, by checking in on our children in college or our parents who are far away from, when we'd be rather running personal groceries, or by picking up and dropping off some extra produce at that little pantry right outside. Carrying our crosses means remembering all of the lost lives 20 years ago yesterday and striving to recall and to renew what it was like to join together the day after as one nation and one people under God and indivisible. And although Peter was so worried that day about Jesus' death, we know that as Christians, Jesus' legacy of love lives in us. And we are guided every day as we carry our crosses by the Holy Spirit.